Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And by way of introduction, we'll just read one verse. The final verse of John chapter 3. Jesus has described what it means to know God. John had exalted and borne witness of Christ. And verse 36 says this. Listen to God's word. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the Son we have life, and we thank you that you're faithful, and we thank you, Lord, that wrath does abide on all those who do not believe you. Lord, we pray that you would cause faith to spring forth in our hearts this day as a result of hearing your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we take two catechism questions today. One is the question, number 84, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. And then the question that follows it, a question of great hope, question 85, asks, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And it is my hope today as we come to the Lord's Supper that we would see and that we would appreciate yet again the wrath and curse that is due to us for sin. And the great hope that we have as we are beckoned to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, a story from a couple of hundred years ago bears out this sort of a mindset that the Lord wants us to have. There was a German prince who was traveling through France, and he visited the arsenal at Toulon, which is where the galley ships were kept. And these were places where prisoners were condemned to row at the oars in basin of these ships. It was a terrible place, and most of them would end up dying there. And this German prince was there, and the commander who was taking him through as a compliment to his rank told him that he was welcome to set any one galley slave at liberty, whomever he should select. And so the prince, wanting to make the most of this privilege, he went around and he asked many of these who were enslaved as to why they were condemned to the galleys. And the one after the other, they gave a cause of injustice, oppression, false accusation, and all kinds of other causes as to why they were treated this way, even though they were innocent. And then he came to one, and when he had asked the question, this one answered, "My Lord, I have no reason to complain. I have been a very desperate, wicked wretch. I have often deserved to be broken alive upon the wheel. I account it a great mercy that I am here." The prince fixed his eyes upon him, gave him a gentle blow upon the head, and said, "You wicked wretch, it is a pity you should be placed among so many honest men. By your own confession, you are bad enough to corrupt them all, but you shall not stay with them another day." Then turning to the officer, he said, "This is the man, sir, whom I wish to be released." That story relayed by John Whitecross, it's a story of the kind of attitude that people in the world have. They understand that they go through pain, they go through the wrath and curse of God to some extent, even in this life, and yet they think themselves innocent. And yet the prince came to this one man who had an honest assessment of his life. And it was because he understood why he was there that he was set free. Well, it is true that our sins deserve the wrath and curse of God. And we have to ask, why does every sin deserve God's wrath and curse? And of course, you know the answer. It's because, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, it's against God, against him and him only, that we have committed our sins. And the scriptures are filled with descriptions of our wickedness. Every sin, Romans 8 tells us, is a sign of our enmity against God. And the prophets speak much of how the children of God provoked him to anger. Hosea 12:14 is one example. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. We constantly provoke God left to ourselves. And you know what it means to provoke someone else. You do something that violates their position or their character. You make them angry and they respond in righteous anger. That's what it means to provoke someone. And God is provoked. He's offended. Because when we sin, we always slight his character and his attributes. Whenever we disobey, we in essence wag our finger at God. And we say, God, you were wrong. You were wrong. It is better for me to eat the fruit from the tree than not to eat it. It is better for me not to listen to my parents. It is better for me to take the Lord's name in vain. That's what we say to God every time we break his law. And we say that he's not holy, that he's not just, and that he is not sovereign. And we deny him all of these attributes. Well, we deserve this wrath and this curse both in this life and the life to come because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. We've sinned against an infinitely holy God. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 27 says, "The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord gives us what we deserve, which is his eternal wrath and curse. Well, I want us to think for a few moments about what is the fullness of this curse and what is the fullness of this wrath that is spoken of here in the catechism question and also in the passage that we've considered. Those who do not believe in the Son do not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is this curse and what is this wrath? Well, what's the fullness of the curse? A curse, of course, is a promise that nothing good is going to happen to you because of something bad that you've done. You know, of course, that there was the supposed curse of the Bambino. The Boston Red Sox had traded Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees, and it was many, many decades before they won the World Series again. And so people thought they were cursed. They could not win because they had made such a boneheaded move. That gives you a sense of what a curse is. It's a promise that nothing ultimately good will happen because of something that you did wrong. Now, of course, our wrong is our sin. And we see that there's this curse of God against us, both in this life and in the life which is to come. And if you want to think about the temporal nature of this curse, all you have to do is go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Don't have to go there right now, but there we see a whole list of curses that would come upon the people of God in this world, in this life, for their disobedience. Things such as a promise that they would be cursed in the country and the city. There's some people today, Christians, who think that they'll be better off if they can just get out of the city. But God promises that when his curse is upon a land, you're cursed in the country or in the city. It doesn't matter where you live because the curse is from him. He promised the people that the fruit of their body and the land would be cursed. There'd be great famine in the land. They promised that there would be confusion, a breakdown in society, an increase of diseases, plagues, droughts, famines, attacks from enemies, dying, gruesome deaths, and a nation that would be much in debt financially. Life would be full of disappointment, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Do we see any of those same evidences of the curse in our own land? I think that we do. If we're honest and we look around, we can recognize the curse of God that is upon us as a nation. And we, as the people of God, need to be very careful that we do not take those things lightly, but that we understand that the Lord in his providence is communicating to us because there are these temporal effects of the curse, but there is also the eternal effect of the curse. We have this promise that we can do nothing good because of what we have done wrong. There is a statement against us that we owe. And Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, assuredly, he's speaking of this one who is in debt, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And of course, he's speaking of the prison of hell. You will not escape until that curse is lifted, until you've paid what you owe, every last penny. Of course, the problem is that we owe an eternal debt. And so you deserve to be condemned to the galleys, and we ought to count it a blessing if all we get is the very worst treatment that this world has to offer, because that is a better place than experiencing the eternal nature of God's curse. Well, that's a little bit of what the curse is about. We see it temporally, and then we see it eternally, that condemnation of God that hangs over our head. Well, what is the fullness of his wrath? Again, we see his wrath being displayed temporally and then eternally as well. His wrath can be seen, the word wrath, I should say, in Hebrew especially, has the idea of heat. Hebrew scripture speaks of God being angry with people and giving them the blast of his nostrils. And we see this in people when they're angry, don't we? People, they start breathing out of their nose even, and their nose gets red, and the nose kind of flares sometimes if they're really angry. Of course, we see this in fictional literature with dragons, right? They breathe fire. And what do people want to do? Well, they want to get away. You don't want to be scorched by the dragon's fire. Well, the wrath of God is described as his heat, his anger. And anything less on this earth than death and damnation is a gracious thing from his hand. But isn't it true that we first of all experience the wrath of God not simply by feeling his heat, but by feeling the lack of his smile, the lack of his fatherly warmth? That's one of the ways in which we experience his wrath, is when the smile is withdrawn from his face toward us. And we see that he is not pleased. And then, of course, we feel it more intensely with the blast of his nostrils. Well, temporally, here on this earth, the fullness of his wrath is seen in death. The wages of sin is death. No one's figured out how to get around that one yet. Everyone has fallen prey to death at the end of the day, and no one ever will figure out a way to get around his wrath. So people may experience his curse through the course of life with many hardships, and his wrath ultimately on this earth in death. And children, this will come to you too. All of you will die. And this is why, even now, you need to be considering life, what it means to know God, because all will die and none knows the day of his death. And if we die apart from Jesus Christ, as we see here in John chapter 3, verse 36, if you die not trusting in the Son, then the wrath of God abides on you. And what does it mean when it abides? Well, it's something that stays on you, never to be withdrawn. We see the scripture in many different places telling us of the eternal nature of God's wrath, that when people are condemned to hell, they never return from that place. Three times in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, this is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in Matthew chapter 25, we see Jesus saying that he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then later in that same chapter, he said that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, we might ask the question, isn't that unfair? People only sin against God for a short time, a few years, and yet God consigns them to eternal wrath. And when we begin thinking that way, we begin to lose track of the character of God, don't we? We begin to forget that he is eternal and that he is eternally just. And we are not the standard of justice. We are temporal people. We only last for so long on the face of this earth. And our sense of justice is not the true sense of justice, but it is the eternal God that is the standard of justice. And if he marks iniquity, as the psalmist says, who will stand? Well, we need to be sure as we go through life that we do not take this doctrine of eternal punishment lightly. We need to understand that our perspective is limited and that we have to take God at his word. There's another story told of a man who lived in Long Island, and he was in his 70s, and he knew something of the Bible. He had been around the church, and yet he didn't take it seriously as he ought to have. And one point in a Bible study, he stood up and he said, "I am 70 years of age and have never seen such a place as hell after all that has been said about it." There he is, doubting the existence of eternal punishment. And his little grandson was sitting in the room, and he said, he was 7 years old, he said, "Grandpa, have you ever been dead yet?" There's a perfectly logical answer to the man, isn't it? We do not get to set the rest of eternity based on our wishes, nor is reality based on our perception of reality. Which is why we always need to go back to the Word of God. And there we see that what we are due for our sin is the wrath and curse of God eternally. And apart from the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. Well, what's the natural conclusion of this in terms of the wrath and curse of God? What are some of the things that we should see? We should see four things at least. And these things are the following. That first of all, we cannot stand of ourselves. We deserve God's wrath and curse because we are full of sin and we have offended an almighty God. Secondly, we see that if we cannot stand, we need a mediator. We need a solution that comes from outside of ourselves. And we need a solution that is a personal solution that comes from outside of ourselves. Thirdly, we see in understanding the wrath and the curse of God, the greatness of Christ's sufferings. We see and we understand that Christ has come. We then see the greatness of his sufferings. When we think about the eternal nature of God's wrath, we see the eternal sacrifice that's provided there on the cross. And we see the utter destruction that was poured out upon Jesus. This is what it means that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God's unmitigated wrath was poured out. Jesus drank every drop of the cup of the Father's wrath there on the cross. And if we understand what we deserve for the wrath and curse of God, if you understand that at a personal level, then you begin to understand in part what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you. And you see one more thing. You see, fourthly, what a beautiful thing it is to have your sins forgiven. You see the greatness of the price that's been paid, and you stand in amazement with the psalmist in Psalm 32 who says, "What blessedness for him whose guilt has all forgiven been." Well, we see that this is what is due to the wrath to us because of our sin, the wrath and curse of God. And then we see the solution here in John chapter 3, verse 36, and in the Catechism as well. What is it that God requires that we may escape his wrath and curse? We need an escape, don't we? Because we cannot stand. We need a way to get out. That's what an escape is. When I was in first or second grade, I took a field trip with our homeschool group to the Purdue University power plant, where they had this huge coal-burning operation. It was an electric plant, and there was a whole series of probably 30-some doors that went into the furnace. And it was an old-fashioned furnace, even at that time, and they would shovel the coal in through those doors, and they had a means by which they would have a man actually climb in the furnace before it was set, whenever they had to reset it, and he would begin to light the fire at various points. And there would be someone else who would go along the outside and shut the doors. And they would wait for the man until he climbed out of the last door. Well, the man who was giving us the tour told us that one time there had been confusion as to who was in the furnace and who was not. And for the man on the inside, he began to see that those on the outside had lost track of him. He was about to be burned, consumed in intense heat. And he had to literally drop everything he had and sprint in all of his gear to make it to the last door. And he basically took a flying leap through the last door in order to escape. That's what an escape is, isn't it? When it seems that there's no way out, and yet there's one sliver of hope. And that's what we have in Jesus, friends. We have the one who is our escape. Only he's not simply a door out of the furnace. He's the one who was burned in our place. And so we ought not to think that we will escape the wrath of God on our own, but only if we believe in the Son. And this is what Paul and others preached through the book of Acts. Paul testifies in Acts chapter 20 to those in Ephesus that he had kept back nothing that was helpful, but that he had proclaimed the word of God to them and taught them publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's been raised from the dead, and he is the one that delivers us from the wrath to come. He is that last door in the furnace, as it were, that we might escape. And this is what Paul, and this is what we call you to even today. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about those more in the coming weeks. But for now, you need to know that faith is simply receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, trusting in His payment for our sins. It's when we realize that we have nothing to offer, nothing to give, except our sin to our salvation. And we need an escape, because if the wrath of God abides on us, we cannot stand. Now, we understand, even in the world, in all kinds of ways, that when something has been done that's wrong, somebody has to pay. We demand atonement in our culture. When a coach doesn't win with his team, the coach has to go. When a CEO doesn't perform, the CEO has to go. When the hairdresser really blows it, the hairdresser gets fired. Atonement has to be made when problems come in our lives. And we, as people made in God's image, we know the guilt of our sin. Even though people in the world try to deny it, they nevertheless know it, and they know that there must be suffering that comes. Well, there was a man in India. He was near the coast, and he had this sense of sin in his life. He had not come in contact with Christians, but he talked to other priests of his false religion as to what it is that he ought to do to do away with these feelings of guilt and sin. And so these priests directed him to drive iron spikes that were somewhat blunted through his sandals. And they told him that on these spikes he was to walk with his naked feet for some 480 miles. Now, how they came up with this prescription and that distance, I have no idea. But this man felt badly enough about his sins that he felt it necessary to try to see his sins done away with by walking on these spikes. And they did tell him that he might halt for rest if the pain became too much until he could take up his journey again. And at one point along the way, he came in his journey to a large tree where there was a missionary who was preaching. And it was there that he heard the proclamation of the gospel as his feet were bloodied and sore. He heard that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in the middle of his preaching, he stood up, he took his sandals, and he literally threw them away, and he yelled out over the missionary, "That's what I've been looking for." You see, that gives us a little picture of faith. when we come to the realization there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can offer. If we try offering the whole world, it's still not enough to please God. But only the precious blood of Jesus Christ can save us from our sin. And there's nothing we can do but throw ourselves upon Him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is our escape. To throw away every effort we make to save ourselves and to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. To say with that Indian man, "This is what I want." Isn't that what we do when we come to the Lord's table? We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sin and we say, "This is what I want. This is what I need." If we are going to escape the wrath of God, we must, as we've read here earlier, believe in the Son. And that's why this supper is given to us. It's a tangible sign and seal of our salvation, where we come and we say that our bloodied lives, our suffering, avails us nothing. But what we want and what we cling to is the precious blood, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be, brothers and sisters, that today you would confess your sin, that you would confess that you do deserve the wrath and curse of God, and that you would confess that Jesus Christ is yours, that you want Him because you recognize that He is the only one who can take away the wrath of God due to your sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who changes hearts, that you allow us to see the depth of our sin and the greatness of your holiness, and that you have provided a Savior to make things right between ourselves and you. And so we come to you, Lord, looking to Him, and we say, "This is what we want." We come to your table today, and we declare that this is our desire because it is our only hope of escape. How we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to the cross and that there He drank the dregs out of the cup of your wrath. He drank to the full so that we might have life to the full. We pray now that you'll bless us as we come to your table in Jesus' name. Amen.